So we're going to read from the Bible first off. We're in a letter to a church or to churches in an area of what is now Turkey called Galatia. A guy called Paul had gone there. He'd planted churches and he's now following up, kind of looking after them. Ray kicked off last time. Basically, Paul's gone in. He's taught. He shared what's called his gospel. It means good news. We'll come back to that. And then people have gone in after and kind of messed things up a bit, okay? So Paul now is writing to these churches and he says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up." What you need to do as you're listening to this is think, what is he answering here? What questions is he answering? The gospel's not man made up. So someone was probably saying it was. Okay, you follow? "I did not receive it from any man, nor was it taught. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." This was Paul in his former life, okay? "I was advancing in Judaism, the way of life of the Jews, and particularly the religious life, beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem," if you like, the center of things for the Jews, "to see those who were apostles," the leaders, "before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter," he was one of the leaders, "and stayed with him 15 days. By the way, if you're not following this, don't worry. Okay, if you're not following the geography and where is he and where's he going here and why is he going there, okay, hopefully we can unpack that and summarize it a bit in a minute. Thank you, Anthony. "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, Jesus's brother." Oh, Jesus, can you imagine me and Jesus's brother? There we go. Carrying on. "I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me." What Paul's saying right at the end here is, listen, I was going after these Christians. I did not like them at all. I was trying to destroy the churches and God turned me around and the churches praise God. God can turn any life around, okay? Some of us have got relatives, maybe it's us, but some of us have got relatives. God can turn any life around. Okay, so let's have a look there. So we're in this series that we're calling What is the Gospel? And I want to start by saying this. Have you noticed it's been raining lately? Okay, it's been a bit of rain about. Okay, anyone up near Sainsbury's? Anyone come past the Sainsbury's roundabout? Big old puddle there. Big puddle. And what happens, of course, when it rains is the ground gets saturated. The land is flooded and the rain, the water just pours out of the ground because there's no more room for it. What are you saturated with or by? What do I mean by that? What pours out of you? What are your priorities? What are your obsessions? Is it family? Is it work or vocation? Is it a particular moment in time, a particular thing? You're just focused on this. This is what I'm saturated with at the moment. I'm soaked in this. I just can't shift this. And these are good things. Paul was a Christ-saturated man. He was saturated by Christ. 340 times in his letters, he mentions Christ. That's besides how many times he mentions Jesus, and obviously those come together. Christ, if you don't know, it means anointed one. The Jews were waiting for their Messiah, their promised one, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. Jesus was the chosen one by God. 340 times. He's obsessed with the man. Bless you. Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ in me. I don't live anymore, says Paul. It's not me. Life isn't about me anymore. It's about him. It's a bit challenging. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. He says, I've been crucified, and the world's been crucified to me, and I to the world. Charles Wesley picked up on that in one of his hymns, didn't he? He says, the world doesn't matter to me, it's Christ. Well, why was this? Paul understood that Christ was all sufficient. For him. Christ was everything. Many of us have been writing Valentine's cards this week, and we may have declared, you're my everything. Christ was Paul's everything. And in Galatians 1 and 2, this all-sufficiency of Christ, this fact that Christ is everything to him and should be to us, is linked to something Paul calls revelation. He's had a revelation of who Christ is, and he realizes Jesus has to be everything to me. I had to reorientate my life, he says, around Jesus. What is revelation? It's something made known by God that otherwise will be unknowable. It's something about God particularly, but about ourselves or about the world that will be unknowable unless God showed us. It's really important. It's a real foundation for Paul, and it should be for us, as hopefully we can explain. Do you know God has revealed himself to humanity? God has revealed himself to humanity. He's clearly shown who he is. He's let us know his ways. He's revealed himself to us. I can remember as a young guy, I think I was probably sixth form, before I was a Christian, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, thinking to myself, if there is a God, you know, you have these, you know, I thought I was deep, okay, as a teenager there, and you have these conversations with yourself. If there is a God, I just can't believe that he'd have left us here without showing us who he is. Well, here's the thing. He has. You need not doubt whether or not there's a God and who he is, because he has revealed himself. So it's not more spiritual to kind of be saying, well, I kind of investigate all things and I kind of believe all things, really, because how can we know? What the Christian message says is this: we can know. We can know. God has revealed himself to us. In Romans 1, it talks about he's revealed something of who he is in creation. It actually talks about that God, there's an issue we've got that God has to discipline us for. It talks about his wrath. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. Don't be frightened by that word. But it also talks, in creation is revealed his power and nature, his glory. You know, when you look at creation, you see a flaming sky, sunset, something in us, something in societies throughout the world. This isn't an anomaly, this belief in something bigger. It's what most human beings do and naturally do. They look at the world and they go, wow, look at that. Thunder, a roaring sea, lions, the beasts of the fields, all of that. There's something in this that makes us, that gives us a sense of awe. That's God revealing who he is, something of who he is. But here's the problem with that. Not that it's a negative thing, but it doesn't give the whole picture. Because creation cannot reveal how do we connect them with this God. And of course, societies throughout history have chosen, we're going to worship the sun. The sun is so awesome. Sunset, sunrise. We're going to worship the sun then. The moon. We're going to worship creation. No, creation just expresses something of who God is, but it doesn't explain to us, how do I come into relationship with God then? And how do I live to please him? For that, we need a revelation of Christ. We need a revelation of Jesus. And this is what's mapped out in Galatians 1 and 2 with these kind of autobiographical details that Paul goes through about who he was and where he went and all of that stuff. He's explaining there this revelation he's had of God. Okay, so I really encourage you, if you've got a Bible, got a phone, have Galatians 1 and 2 open, okay? We're going to put some of the scriptures up here, but just follow this argument. So firstly, Paul says, I had a revelation from Christ. I had a revelation from Christ. Galatians 1, 11 to 13, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Christ. This gospel, this good news, Paul says, my understanding of who Jesus was revealed to me. Now, certainly in part, Paul had an encounter with risen Jesus on what's called the Damascus Road, okay? I did look for a street sign, Damascus Road, but couldn't find one. So Paul had an encounter on his way to Damascus. He met with God. He was struck down. But he goes on to say in this passage, which is why he's talking about where I went. He says, but then I went to Arabia, and I understood more of, he was isolated there, he kind of took time out. He says, I came to understand more of who Christ was there. What he's saying here is this. He's saying, listen, this gospel, it didn't originate with me. People were saying, Paul, people were going to these churches in Galatia and saying, this Paul, you don't need to listen to him. He's made it all up. It's his gospel. He's thought about it. He's cobbled it together from someone. He's talked with a few. Paul says, that didn't happen. That's not what happened. I met Jesus, he took me away, I was isolated in Arabia, I didn't talk to anyone. I went up to Jerusalem for a short time, but I didn't spend much time there, I didn't talk to Peter and everything. God revealed his truth to me. Now, Paul had a real history in Judaism, so he understood who the Christ was meant to be. So Paul says, I had this revelation, it wasn't man-made. Have you ever thought about this? Like I say, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It seems pretty clear to me that biblical faith is not man-made. Pretty clear to me. Any of us that have read our Bibles know, it's not tidy, is it? The Christian faith is not tidy, and let me tell you this, it's certainly not easy. It's not easy to live out, but it's not easy to get your head around. It's not man-made. That says to me, God is real and he has revealed who he is. Like I say, there is this concept that God is not pleased with sin. I'll come back to that. Our wrongdoing. He's not pleased with the hurt and pain in the world. And he's going to judge it. Judgment is really tough to get your head around. There's a Bible teaching called, doesn't call it this in the Bible, but it is biblical, the Trinity. The Trinity. It's the idea that there's one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who would make that up? How would you make that up? You're trying to explain who God is. There's one God. Fair enough, say that. But don't then go, and he's three persons. What? I have one wife. She's not three persons. I mean, I wouldn't get a look in. You just wouldn't make that up. What? How could anyone conceive and say there's one God but three persons? Because it's not saying there's three parts to him. It's not saying at different times he was three persons. It's saying if you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have the Father, you also have Jesus and the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you also have the Father and Jesus. One God, three persons. You can't make this stuff up. And it's not. It's clear the gospel is not man-made. I've had questions in my life about God, about some of the things you read in the Bible, some of the tough things. But I've always had this sense. I don't think I've ever really fundamentally had my faith shaken by doubt. Some of you may have been. That's, we're just different. We just work differently. There's no merit in that on my part. But I've always had this sense, I think, that somehow God is an, if I can put it like this, an agency outside of myself at work. That he has been proactive in my life. Do you know what I mean by that? Does that make sense to you? And have you experienced that? That somehow, people say Christianity is a crutch. I kind of get that, and I would say it is. But here's the point. If there's nothing to lean on, you're going to fall over. Here's my point. I've always found when I've leant on him, he's been strong. Why? Because he has an independent being from myself. He's not just a projection of my imagination. He exists in his own right. He's revealed himself. That gives me great assurance to think my life has been shaped by someone outside of myself. The stuff I've gone through, somehow he's overseen. He's loving as well, you see. So it's a revelation from Christ. Need to crack on it. It's also, though, a revelation of Christ. It's a revelation of Christ, Paul says, to him and so to us. Especially, Paul had a revelation of Christ and everything he'd done for him on the cross. And this was what Paul's gospel was. What was his gospel? Well, in a nutshell, or certainly one facet of it, is this. Paul says in Galatians 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I wonder if you think the present age is evil. Certainly troublesome, isn't it? Poof, there's enough stuff going on. But Jesus gave himself for our sin as humanity and for the wickedness we create. Well, what is sin? What is sin? We were talking earlier, just before the service, you know, the gospel is the good news of who the loving God is. But it seems quite often the presenting issue for us as human beings in order to connect with God is our sin. Paul here, the presenting issue is Jesus gave himself for our sins. He says it's sin that needed dealt with. Well, what's sin? It's not just the really, really wicked stuff. Sin, biblically, I think is this. It boils down to this. We have a command. Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? And he says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two are together. You see, you can't love God without loving others. So what's sin? It's not doing that. Really, sin is, it's not necessarily the wicked things we do or the things we do as humanity or individuals. It's not really that. It's failing to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have any of us done that? Would any of us claim to do that? That's why you can have really nice people, like really, really nice people, way, way nicer than often Christians, aren't they? But the issue for them is this, they're not doing that. They're really nice, they're doing nice things and good things and contributing to society and being kind and all of that. But the problem is this, unless we're loving God with all our heart and following his ways and his leading, we're not doing what he wants us to. And because of that, there's a few problems. Just very quickly, what results from our failure to love God? It means, firstly, we're stained by our sin. We're polluted. It affects everything. We're polluted. We face a penalty. God has to judge us. Any parent knows a child, you can't just let off wrongdoing. It's for their good to learn, but also it deserves punishment. When a child is naughty, you know, whatever that punishment is. And so it is with our Father. He disciplines us. There's a penalty for our sin. We're under its power. I can remember before I was a Christian, trying to be kind and generous and all the rest of it, and I'd get so far for so long, and then I'd just think, this is too much like hard work. You know, because I'm fundamentally, I'm oriented to be quite selfish. So we're under its power. And because of that as well, there's a partition between us and God the Father. That's why humanity is so lost. We don't know who we are. We don't know we're children of God. And maybe that's you this morning. Do you know in your heart of hearts that you have a loving heavenly Father and you're his child? Do we know that? Many Christians, we don't know that. It's by the Spirit that's revealed, by the way. That's why I ask for more of the Spirit, so he reveals his love for you. There's a partition between us and God. Faith connects us with everything Jesus did on the cross. He died to take our penalty. Faith in his death on the cross means the pollution is washed clean. You can start again. The power of sin is broken. It means we can live better lives. John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I could be. But I thank God I'm not what I used to be. You know, you may have some issues with me now and the way I am and my sin, if you like, and selfishness and all. Let me tell you, I'm not what I used to be. If you struggle now, and some of you are the same, we might struggle with you now. Whoa. Maybe what would happen if we'd have seen you like you used to be? Why? Because God's broken the power of sin in our lives and he's changing us. I'm going to come back to that. And the partition has come down. We can come. Here's the good news. We can come into relationship with a loving heavenly Father through faith in everything Jesus did for us on the cross. I'm going to come back to that later. Okay. And so he begins a process in us of transformation. He changes us. When we place our faith in him, he goes to work. And this is what Scripture teaches, and this is what Paul teaches in Galatians. There's a revelation of Christ from Christ to us, but also in us. There's a revelation of Christ in us and through us. What do I mean by that? Well, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says this. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, that means non-Jews, my immediate response was not to console any human being. Paul came to see Jesus was revealing himself through Paul, in Paul, to these Gentiles. God was using Paul to reveal himself to these Gentiles. Galatians 5, we're going to see, goes on to explain that as we live by the Spirit, as we follow God's ways and live by the Spirit, he reveals what's called the fruit of the Spirit in us. Now, fruit takes a long time to grow. How many of us have discovered it takes a bit of time for your character to change? Has anyone experienced that? What God wants to do is manifest in us love, joy. Anyone want some joy? I want some joy. Peace. I've talked with people already this morning who I know you'd like some of that. Kindness. I'd like to be kinder. Goodness. Love, joy, peace. Patience. Kindness, goodness. Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Anyone up for some of those? That is Christ being revealed in you and through you. As God goes to work, as you follow him year on year, year on year, year on year, year on year. It's hard work, isn't it? Year on year, year on year. Patience, patience. God reveals himself through us. I want to encourage some of you. I just sense, as I'm sharing this now, some of you, you think, what's God done in me? What's happened? Let me tell you, you are very different to how you used to be, and people have noticed. You haven't discerned that change, but people have noticed Christ being revealed in you and I. He reveals himself through us individually, and he reveals himself to us corporately. Sorry, through us corporately. Paul says this. In fact, it's almost near the top of his agenda for these churches. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, My understanding is that's fairly painful. Okay. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul puts it right at the top of the list of what he's trying to do, what God's trying to do in us, folks. This is what God's trying to do in us. He's trying to reveal himself to a broken, hurting world in us and through us. I love the fact that many of our revive ministries look like the ministry of Jesus to me, feeding the hungry. Last half term, we had food bags out here in the foyer for families that are struggling to feed. Christ fed people, didn't he? He gets people out of debt. He looks after people who are homeless. He looks after people on the streets at night through street pastors. Many of the ministries we have look like the ministry of Jesus. Christ formed in us, revealing himself to a broken world. It's what we're called to. We're called to let him do that. I love this quote by Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary to India back in the last century. Bit involved, but I think you'll understand it. The primary reality, he says, of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. He's saying the Christian congregation, communities of faith like us, are right at the center of Christ revealing himself to society. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross. He's saying, how will people understand that a man hung on a cross for us? The only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, it means the way the gospel is interpreted for society, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women like us who believe it and live by it. God wants to reveal himself through us to a broken world. We need to let him change us. We need to work with him and let him change us, says Leslie Newbegin. So what was Paul specifically addressing in that travelogue where he's talked about traveling here and I went to Jerusalem and then I went to Arabia and Cilicia and all these other places? What's he saying there? What's he countering? Well, he says his revelation was challenged by people who came in throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. These churches in Galatia, some people had come in and undermined what Paul was teaching. They undermined the sufficiency of Christ. These people then were Jewish, listen to this, Christians. They're Christians. They're not Christians. They're not Pharisees who don't have faith. They're Jewish Christians, Judaizers, we've come to know them as. And Ray shared last week, didn't he? They wanted add-ons. They wanted add-ons to Christ. They were okay with people being justified through Christ, being declared innocent through Christ. They were Christians. They were okay with Christ being the source of people's justification. Faith in Jesus, meaning people were declared innocent. They were okay with that. This isn't about salvation here by works. They were okay with the justification of Gentiles. They were okay with Gentiles coming to faith. But here's the issue, as far as I can see. But they were saying that Gentiles would not please God unless they adopted a whole load of Jewish practices. So they understood that these Gentiles would become Christians, if you like. But then they said, but to please God, to go on living in order to please God, you've got to adopt things like circumcision and food laws and days and dates from the Jewish calendar. Effectively, they were cultural imperialists. They were saying, now you're Christians. It's a bit like, you know, when missionaries went to far-flung parts of the world, and some of you come from these nations, often they went with a Western British white culture and tried to impose that Western Christian culture on other nations. And these Judaizers were the same. They had the gospel, yes, but then they were saying, but you've got to live to please God by this way and adopt these ways of living. And they tried to tie, therefore, living like this to Jerusalem. So in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul counters this misrepresentation. I think this is a Renaissance picture of Paul, or anyway, it's meant to be Paul. What they said was this then. The Judaizers were arguing that Paul was some independent upstart. He's come into Galatia and he's taught them a gospel he hasn't got authority to, they're saying. He's not from Jerusalem. Where did he get his gospel from? It's man-made. It's been cobbled together by him. And Paul, as we've already seen, says to them, no, my gospel was revealed to me by Christ. It wasn't man-made. It was revealed to me by Christ. And he argues, if you read the letter of Galatians, and I really encourage you to do this, he argues that's the basis of my apostolic authority. I was called by Christ, says Paul. So firstly, he counters that argument that he's some kind of independent upstart. But nonetheless, he says, actually, though I did go to Jerusalem, and my gospel was affirmed there by Peter, James, and John. In fact, he says, and this is Galatians 2, he says, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. Now, these guys, I notice, are extending the left hand, but it doesn't matter. Okay? He says, I went to Jerusalem. Listen, he says to these Galatians, in Jerusalem, that the Judaizers are trying to say, Paul hasn't tied his gospel in any way to Jerusalem, the center of things. Paul says, no, my gospel was from God. It wasn't man-made. But nonetheless, in Jerusalem, they did affirm me. He says, I went up with Titus, a Greek. He says, I went up with this guy, Titus, who's a Greek, who, if these Judaizers are right, should have been compelled to be circumcised. And Paul says, James, Peter, and John, these apostles, they didn't compel, a lot of names here, I appreciate that, they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. What Paul's saying this is, look, God was the source. Jerusalem wasn't the source of my gospel, but it was endorsed. My gospel was endorsed by Jerusalem, the very thing I'm preaching. And I preach, says Paul, you don't need to be circumcised. Look, Titus wasn't circumcised. If these Judaizers were right, Titus would have had to be circumcised. He wasn't. Shut up, he says to these Judaizers. He does actually, he's really quite strong in this letter. We'll come to that later. Okay, coming into land, you'll be pleased to know. How on earth do we apply this to ourselves? How do we apply this to ourselves? All this stuff about circumcision and Jerusalem and all the rest of it. Well, I want to ask some questions of us this morning that may be our application. Firstly, if you're not a Christian here this morning, have you seen who Christ is? Have you had a revelation of who Jesus is? Do you know he's died for you on the cross? Do you know that faith in what he did for you on the cross? You just saying, I believe that. Yes, Lord, I believe that. That's all you, that is faith. You could even use those words. I'll give you those as a freebie. You can even use those words there. Yes, Lord, I believe that. Just say it in your heart. Even now as I'm talking, if something's come alive in you, you say, I want to respond to this. I want to be a Christian. I don't want to have to carry burdens and live my life in my strength. I want God's help. I want his spirit to change me. Faith in what he did for us on the cross transforms us. Have you had that revelation? Secondly, if we're Christians here this morning, let's just ask ourselves the honest question, are we Christ-saturated? What evidence would there be as we go about our lives that Christ is the center of our lives? Now, it may be that tomorrow, this week, we'll have conversations about, you know, what did you do at the weekend? I went to church. Okay, good, great, let's own that. But that can be a religious thing. Can't it? We can say that. What is there in us? Does Christ come out of us? Do we have conversations with Christians, but also maybe with non-Christians where we say, I'm going through stuff, but let me tell you, I prayed and Jesus just really helped me and he comforted me. Do we have that sort of conversation where Christ is real? Do we know that experience in the first place? Where day in, day out, we know Jesus walking with us. Are we Christ saturated? And then thirdly, to finish here this morning, like I say, the Judaizers were insisting, follow me here, that a corporate expression to Christ, a corporate expression of our life together as believers. The Judaizers were insisting that it required elements that weren't biblically prescribed. They insisted there were certain things these communities had to do that the Bible, if you like, didn't prescribe. Do you follow? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What expressions of our corporate life are cultural and not biblical? Cultural and not biblical, but we're in danger sometimes of insisting on them as if they're biblical. It's well worth a think that. Well worth a think. Let me just, off the bat, let me just share. I think this church is going to be very different in 5 years' time. I think the model of church, the way we do things, the way we do congregations, the way we do group life, the way we do leadership, I think it's going to change because I think God's got us on a journey. We will need to think through then, what is biblical? What do we need to keep? But what can change? What's biblical? What do I mean? Sundays. There you go. What we do here now. What's biblical about this? I don't mean what's even biblical about this. But what is biblical about this? Is this style of preaching biblical? Do we need to insist on it? Or is it culturally the way we do it? Now, it may still be a good thing to do, but it might be okay to change it in different settings. What about worship? I've particularly thought about this. What about kind of the way we express ourselves in worship and gathering? And what about noise levels? Is it somehow more biblical that in worship we're very hushed? I'm not knocking this, by the way. We're very hushed and solemn and tones are... Or do we need more joy and celebration? And is one more biblical than another? Because we can sometimes think they are, can't we? You know, I sometimes think about this in communion. I sometimes feel the church, let me just express, the evangelical churches I have been in, communion has tended to feel like it has to be solemn and somber. I don't think that's biblical. Now, it may be kind of natural and it may be good in itself, but it doesn't mean to say it's got to be like it all the time. Perhaps, question mark. What about our community life? If, for example, somebody came up with some scheme to, in the summer, to kind of not have life group meetings because we were going to do something else, right? I don't know, let's just theoretically suggest that was going to happen, right? But do we need the meeting because it's biblical? Or is the biblical part, is small group life biblical in itself anyway? That's a good question to start with. What's your answer to that? Is it biblical? I think it is. I think small group life is biblical. So we should give ourselves to it. But if we were to collapse the meeting, does the small group still exist because it's more about community and relationship and life than meeting? And if our life group, we were to feel, actually, it's more about the meeting than the community life, do we need to try and shift that to make it more biblical? You know, do we use words of church generally like doing and going and meeting and attending? That sounds quite institutional to me. Or do we use words like sharing and relating and connecting and openness and vulnerability and relationships? Which is more biblical? Now, Paul says, don't give up meeting together. We need to work out, what's he talking about? There's a whole load of other things we could talk about, aren't there? What about the role of leaders and staff? Should churches even have staff? I remember when we advertised for an ops manager prior to the current incarnation of, when we advertised for an ops manager, I remember somebody posted on Facebook, should churches, ops managers in churches, should churches have ops managers? What do you think? Is that biblical? Is it neutral? What is it? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? That's before we even get into the interplay of theology and culture. Things like drinking. What do we think of drinking? In what quantity? What about dancing? Some of you were, you know, some of you grew up in churches, didn't you? Dancing. You didn't go dance. Movies. You didn't go to movies. What about dress codes? I was talking to someone yesterday. Anyone remember Sunday best, when you actually had a Sunday best? Anyone remember that? Marjorie does. Not surprised. Marjorie's over 90 years old. Pat Biddle is 40-odd. Movies. What about Halloween, Christmas? What about political parties? I mean, particularly in some countries that we, you know, in the States, Democrat. You can't vote Democrat if you're a Christian. But I've heard Christians in this country say, I cannot understand how a Christian can vote Labour. And I've equally heard Christians say, I cannot understand how a Christian can vote Tory. I've heard both. Is there a biblical element? But some of these things become shibboleths. You know, right ways, almost biblical proportions. We do well to think through what in our corporate expression. Guys, can I just say, in Jesus' name, this is not going to come to us by osmosis. We're not just going to go, Lord, reveal to us, how do we express ourselves? We're going to have conversations. We're going to have to show grace to one another. Because some things that I might be after are going to rub you up the wrong way and vice versa. So we need to have grace for one another and talk through our corporate expressions. Right, what are we after here? What's good? What is cultural but good? What is cultural harmful? What is biblical? We're going to have those, because I think God is creating a new wineskin. He's changing us because, I apologize this is taking a bit longer. It is quite an involved passage, but anyway. Because if we always do what we've always done, we'll always get what we've always got. And churches in this nation have not, in the last 30, 40, 50 years, changed the nation. So maybe God has to change his church first in order for us to change the nation. Well, if he has to change his church, something's got to change. And if something's got to change, the problem with things changing, put your hand up if you love change. Early adopters, you're going to be up. Can someone make a list of these people, please? Because these are the guys that we need to... Put your hands up if you know you like change. And there's nothing wrong with it, by the way. It's not all of us. Put your hand up. If generally speaking, you probably... And there's no criticism in this if you don't like change. Because we need people who are balanced and don't... I'm going to express it. Who don't like change. Blimey, there's two in one couple over there. Ray likes change. Bridget doesn't. How difficult. And that's what church is like. So we need grace to say, God, we're on a journey with you. Change us how you want to change us and lead us into all you've got for us. And in it all, brothers and sisters, let's remember what Paul is after is not rules, is not adding to Christ, is not saying you've got to be this, you've got to be that. He says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, so that we're free of rules for their own sake. There's disciplines. We're going to have to live a certain way. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by these Judaizers again by a yoke of slavery. Lord, help us. Yeah? Lord, help. If we are serious, this feels more significant than I thought it was going to be. If we are serious about allowing God to change us, corporately, in order that we might reach the world better, we're going to need some grace for one another. But equally, we're going to need some courage to step into all he's got for us. Guys, I'm going to ask the band to come back up. So, Lord, I pray, change us, shape us, reveal yourself to us, I pray. And reveal yourself through us together. I pray in Jesus' name.